Let's turn together today to the second chapter of the book of Galatians. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 20. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Praise your name, Father, that you have opened a whole pathway for us who are sinners to find fellowship with you. And that pathway is not something that we have forged. It's not something that we have built. It's not something that we have discovered. It's not something we have added to. We don't maintain it. It is a pathway through Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who is unlike us. He comes not with a tainted righteousness, a spoiled righteousness, that we live from our very moments of our breath in this world. We recognize, we see the evidence that we are not people of righteousness. But in due season, at just the right time, when it pleased you, Christ appeared and saved us from our sins. Praise the Lord. Delivered us from unrighteousness and gave us, as we've celebrated this morning at communion, robes that surround us, robes of righteousness, by His grace and by His love, and by His mercy, and by His justice. We thank you for the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's be seated. This is a fabulous study in Galatians. It's a beautiful book, beautiful letter. These are people that Paul was called to go and preach the gospel to. And in Acts chapter 13, we see he and Barnabas and a group of people gathered together, and the Holy Spirit spoke through one of those prophetic persons in that group and made the statement, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to." And as a result of that prophetic word, and even more importantly, what God had built into these two men already. They left with a young man, teenager, John Mark, the author of the second gospel, and they embarked for Asia Minor, was their target. And there in that central region of Asia Minor, in Galatia, they met persons, some who had already been touched by the gospel, and some who had no idea of it, and they preached the gospel in those regions, and they saw persons who came to faith in Jesus Christ by the power of that gospel being preached. And upon returning, they came back to Antioch with great joy because they had seen so much amazing fruit among Gentile persons. And within a very short period of time, Paul hears from Galatia that they're having troubles with embracing the gospel he preached to them. And so he makes this statement, and we see it there in the sixth verse. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." This is the key verse in the whole letter. And it's one that we should never forget, that this is the place where he is starting, place that as he builds an argument or builds an impression or shares some information with the Galatian church, he's focused on that one verse. His goal is to see them come back into the purity of the gospel that he first preached to them. And we will see him rehearse it. And today we're going to see a very, very critical part of that gospel that distinguishes it from just some good news that somebody comes and gives you, or a comforting message from heaven, or something that might stir us and cause us to want to change somehow, turn over a new leaf, or take on some discipline, somehow change our lives. It's a gospel that is not coming to wait for us. It's a gospel that comes and literally imposes itself upon us as we hear it, because we can't do any other. We're lost in our sins, unrighteousness, as we saw this morning. Thank you, Tom. It was beautiful communion, by the way. And as a result, we think that we're in control, but we're not in control of anything except our own wickedness and passions for ourselves. We seem to be in complete control of that. When it comes to glorifying God and yielding to Him and being the instrument of our first cause of reflecting Him, as He says, "Let us make man to be our image bearer," the one who bears our image, reflects us. That reflection quality has been lost, and now all we do is highly reflect ourselves and think the world's no bigger than us and that even God is not quite as important as we are. He's a really great helper. But it's only when the Spirit comes upon us in the preaching of the gospel that we see change take place. You see people return to their first cause, reflecting God. It's the unique difference. Becoming a Christian doesn't make us able to be more of anything. It makes us a better reflector of the one who already is everything. Paul is seeing a distinct difference between that here. And it's surprising. This is not a hostile time, okay? This, you know, some people build this up as the big fight between Peter and Paul. There's really nothing in this language to suggest that Paul is angry at Peter or thinks Peter's his enemy. This is truly an awakening time for Peter. You remember that Peter was the one who first had a revelation of the gospel being more broadly to be broadcast more broadly than just to Jewish people. You remember that, right? He's at a friend's house. He's sleeping on the roof, and a Jewish friend's house, by the way, kosher Jewish friend's house, sleeping on the roof. And as he's sleeping there, He has a vision, and it's this large sheet. And in the sheet are all the different kinds of animals and insects and sea creatures of the earth, all the clean and all the unclean. And being a good Jew, I'm sure he noticed the unclean things first. Right? Things you can't touch, things you can't eat, things you can't be around. And the word from heaven is, slay and eat. Remember that? And what was his thoughts? Praise the Lord, I'm going to grab all the things you can have. So he says, no, Lord, I'll never eat all those things. Which things? It's all there, all of it's there. But what does he do? He distinguishes the bad things from the good things. What is that? It's saying, the things I do, like eating, and especially what I won't eat, determines whether I'm righteous or not. And so he gets the vision. God says to him, whatever I call clean is clean. And so it doesn't say that he ate anything. He just woke up. What a disappointment, you know. You imagine seeing shrimp up there and you just, oh. And then you wake up, whoa, I want to go back there. A little bit of cocktail sauce and, you know, hot fire, some water. Man, it'd be, no. And he woke up. And immediately, knocking on the door downstairs are two Gentile men from Cornelius' household, some Roman guy in Caesarea, down at the coast, Caesarea, and he knocks on the door, and Peter comes down and goes out and sees these two Gentile persons. And again, I always wonder how they know they're Gentiles just by looking at them, but I guess there is a way. Okay? And so he takes these two Gentile persons and immediately does what with them? He brings them into his Orthodox Jewish friend's home. And there's a guy who gets it. You know what I mean? He's getting it. Because he's suddenly seeing clean, unclean, no, it doesn't matter much. He's making the connection. It's not like he's thinking about food. Can't wait to get down to the market, you know, get some that food I've been denied all my life. No, he's thinking right. He's thinking correctly. He's thinking about people, Gentile people. So he brings these two Jews in, and they share this story about Cornelius, a man who is a, you know, a devout person. He's seeking God, and he's had a revelation to go and find this guy Peter and bring Peter to his house. And you know the story, and it goes to the 10th chapter, 9th chapter is the part I'm telling you now, and the 10th chapter is when he comes to Cornelius' house. And he comes in, and Cornelius basically says, what do you know about it? And Cornelius just says, well, I'm a devout man. I'm kind of waiting for someone to tell me the rest. And Peter starts preaching the gospel to him. And Peter has something in his mind. He's gone through Pentecost. He's seen that he says, the way you become saved is that you repent. You turn from your sins, and then you receive the Holy Spirit, and then you're baptized. That was his order of salvation. Remember that? But as he's getting through his first portion of his text or his idea about repentance, Cornelius and his whole household start becoming born again. They start manifesting the fruits of regeneration. And it surprises him because he hasn't finished his sermon. It's like saying, whoa, wait a minute. You can't do that until I finish my sermon. You know, you can't start getting saved until I tell you it's time to get saved. Because, you know, I guess he was the first pope, you know, trying to control salvation. It didn't work. So then he says, how can we deny baptism to these who are the same things happening to them that's happening to us? So it's not only just the order that he is changing on, the order of salvation from what he thought, but he's seeing that we are the Jewish people for whom all the covenants have come, and with the idea that Christianity even is a kind of an expansion of Judaism. And he says, how can we deny them, or how can we deny that they are believers when they're manifesting the same fruits that we have? And so as a result, Peter, it appears, has now come to believe that the gospel is for both Jews and Gentiles. That would be the assumption, right? You'd think that would be the assumption. Yeah? Okay. And You'd think that you'd be surprised, I suppose, by this text. But you know, in light of what we shared last week about how when Paul went down to Jerusalem, he wasn't going down to see if the gospel that he had received in Arabia over 14 years and preached in Antioch for 3 years was in fact the gospel. He knew it was the gospel because he saw within the gospel the power of God being produced. He saw regeneration. He saw people coming to faith, both Jews and especially a large number of Gentiles coming to faith. But he said, so he came down to share the gospel that he'd received and to test a revelation that he had. Remember that? Look at that last time. Now, what was the revelation that he had? It was to preach the gospel to Gentiles. We see that all through the text, as we said that in verse 16 of chapter 1, to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Then in chapter 2, in verse 2, I went in response to a revelation set before them, the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. And then, you know, there's several other texts as we go through in chapter 2, verse 7. On the contrary, they saw that I had been instructed with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. We see just below that in verse 8, at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. And finally, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews in chapter 2, verse 9, or 8, excuse me. And so he's coming to talk about this issue of preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And we saw with their embrace of this ministry that Paul had. I'm being careful I say this. They agreed that Paul had a ministry to preach to the Gentiles. And that they would, as long as they were mindful of the poor, remember that? He said, we're already mindful of the poor. And so they then gave them the right hand of fellowship. They made a contract together that Paul was going to go to Gentiles and they were going to continue to go to the Jews. And they made the distinction between the ministry that Peter had to the Jews and Paul had to the Gentiles. Which is somewhat interesting that they would at that point say that Peter had a ministry to Jews, because he'd already had this Caesarean vision, which seemed to be something that would show him that he had a ministry to Jews and Gentiles. But he is focusing within Jerusalem on Jewish people. You see, do you see that? So there's. I asked you a question earlier. So Peter gets it, right? He now knows that the gospel is for both Jews and Gentiles. Or does he believe that, yes, some Gentiles have gotten saved, but is it really a gospel for the Gentiles? And that's a question. We think this whole thing was solved when they made a contract with each other. They shook hands. They agreed that they were going to have this, you know, division of labor, and Paul was going to do one thing and Peter and the others were going to do something else. But then as Paul is reflecting to the Gentiles, to the Galatians, this is all telling the story to the Galatians, by the way. He's telling all these things that I've just now talked about. He's telling this to the Galatians. And this whole letter is him talking to the Galatians. And then in the next section, starting with verse 11, he quickly says, when Cephas came to Antioch. Now, I like the way the NIV and other translations have put a space in there for us. Okay, there's a space typically, right? And there's a space in the Greek text too, which shows that there is a distance between it, whether it's just another idea, which it often is the case, or if there's distance, there's historic distance, there's time that passes. Peter, if we follow the chronology, what happens next is what followed his visit to Jerusalem, but likely it's obviously when he's back in Antioch. He's going to tell a story about when he was back in Antioch and Peter came to Antioch, right? Because he says, when Cephas came to Antioch. Well, he's not in Jerusalem then. He's now reflecting in his letter both events and their past. See, I keep kind of scratching around that chronology thing, you know? And sometimes I scratch so hard it starts to bleed, you know, kind of thing. it may be a little confusing, but Peter is relating this story to the Galatians in these particular cameos and these particular ideas. And so here's another incident that Paul turns to. He's talked about his early converted life. When he was converted, he talked about the immediately going into Arabia. He's talking about coming back and preaching in Antioch for 3 years, going down to visit Peter, then going back to Tarsus, his hometown, then from Tarsus going back again to Antioch, and then later going down to Jerusalem to meet with these three persons, Peter, John, and James. And the beautiful unity that they felt and their embrace of him. And now he tells the next thing to the Galatians. And that was, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So in this incident, this fourth time now, that Paul is going to share some information, both in his past and in the Galatian past, there's no reason to suppose that this event with Peter took place immediately after what we just saw, but took place sometime in the future to that event, and it took place this time in Antioch. And we see Paul relating several events, and he, again, as I have said already, he's focusing again. All this is to focus on that verse. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. See how they relate? They all go back to that same event, that same phrase and statement. When Cephas came to Antioch, perhaps on some visit, I mean, after this period of time, Peter and the others, I'm sure they didn't want to, they thought themselves, you know, when we get a chance, we're going to go up to Antioch and see this thing for ourselves. We want to see what's happening in Antioch. This thing that Paul's talking about. And so they, in this particular case, they go in two waves. First of all, Peter takes a group of people. Among them were Jews. Some of them were Judaizers, as we talked about last time. Those who were kind of on the fence between whether Christianity was for both Jews and Gentiles, or whether it was for Jews and Gentiles who would become Jews. As they had become Christians, Gentiles had to become also now Jewish, keeping the festivals and the feasts and so forth. And so Peter is on this fact-finding mission. And what did he evidently find in Antioch? He found something really wonderful taking place. He found that dirty, rotten Gentiles are becoming nice, clean, something Christians. Not sure what they are, but they're Christians. That's what he sees. He finds this. But yet Paul is watching Peter watch the Gentiles and enjoying the Gentiles. And Peter is really chumming it up with the Gentiles. He's eating their food. He's sitting at their table. He's talking to them. All these are absolute violations of Judaism. You know, it's much more serious than we've ever even imagined in any kind of social relationships we have. Well, at least, you know, ones that maybe we experience generally in our country here. These are persons, if you sit down at a table with them, you sign your warrant that you are no longer worthy of having any community relationship with at all. You sit with a Gentile. The fact that Peter brings these two Gentiles into the friend's house, you know, doesn't say that Peter went down and shared his vision with his friend. He just brings two Gentiles into his house, making his house impure. He got it. I wonder if his friend got it. His friend got something. I can see now the email afterwards. Excuse me, the letter afterwards. What on earth were you doing bringing those two Gentiles into my house? We had to spend all day long cleaning that house. Everywhere we thought they'd step, we had to clean it again. Purify our house. Poor Peter. Poor Peter. Peter was so wonderful, wasn't he? He just gave everything to everything he did. If he was sinning, man, he gave it all of himself. If he was getting a revelation, he just enjoyed and shared everything about the revelation. He was chumming it up, and Paul says, I opposed him to his face. And again, This language doesn't indicate any kind of hard rebuke or angry rebuke or adversarial position. It's a demeanor. Paul's demeanor is to correct, not to disrespect. And really, he was following the mandate of the Lord in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And though Paul had already made the case that he was not under the authority of the 12, now, whatever they were, he said earlier, they were not somebody that he had to submit to carte blanche without any kind of examination. He'd already made that case that he was not among them or under them. But he was certainly in league with them and became even more bonded in agreement with them after their first meeting. You with me, everybody? Following all this? I mean, it's kind of review, really, isn't it? But he said, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Now, as I said, this first wave of visitors to Antioch was first Peter and those who accompanied him. And then after him came James's group. And we might say John's there, but likely if John was with them too, they probably would have said, he probably would have said John. So James, who is the Lord's brother, is now coming to Antioch also in the second wave. And when he arrives with the Jewish, same Jewish types of people that were with Peter, Peter sees them coming, and he very quickly separates himself from the Gentiles he was having all this wonderful time with. And he pulls himself away from them as if, you know, they're over there, I'm over here. And it shocked everybody that was with him. Almost like, oh man, we're in trouble. Mom and Dad are here. You know, the big dogs just arrived. We have to really watch what we're doing. And so in his separation from them, it says that the other Jewish persons also separated themselves from them. And even it says Barnabas was led astray by it. Even Barnabas fell into the kind of like the suction that Peter was producing. And it says they were afraid that when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. That doesn't necessarily mean James. As we said before, something was taking place in Jerusalem particularly, where a group of persons were coming into the church and they have a very specific idea of what they think it is to be a part of the way. Be a Christian. Become a part of the way. Part of the Christian group or the followers of Christ. And their view was that they didn't believe that Jesus came to destroy all of the aspects of Judaism. In fact, Judaism is being practiced all the time, right then. This is before 70 AD. In Jerusalem, every week, all the things that take place in the temple are taking place in the temple, right? And so here's these persons. And then it said, they go up to the temple. The 12 would go to the temple, and they'd worship in the temple. And then on Mondays, on the next day, the Lord's Day, they'd celebrate again the Lord's resurrection. But they always kept the Sabbath, in the case of the Jews, because they were Jewish people. Not in Antioch. In Antioch, they're celebrating the Lord's Day. In Antioch, they're eating anything you want to eat, as long as it tastes good. They're not worried about the feast. They're not worried about the law. They're not worried about these things. They're celebrating that they have been born again by the power of the gospel that's been preached to them. They're celebrating it. And Peter starts celebrating right with them. Not so in Jerusalem. Not to the same intensity. And as a result, there's this difference. And we think that Peter is on board with this. But now as he sees his both James coming, James probably didn't bother him as much as the Jews that were with him. Because they really hadn't come out in Jerusalem and said, what Paul is preaching is now going to be what we are preaching. That the gospel is for Jews and Gentiles. Not really clear that they'd made that kind of great declaration yet. And so as a result, the tension still is there. And it shows up in this particular circumstance that Paul is relating. And it has to do with another gospel. That's why he's concerned. That's why he even brings it up. Because it's a perfect illustration of what's happening in Galatia. As the Judaizers are in Galatia, they follow right behind Paul everywhere he goes. Both the Judaizers and the Jews. The Jews persecute him. The Judaizers, you know, preach another gospel. Preach the gospel that says, you know, keep the feast, keep the law, keep the Sabbath, keep everything. As a result, everywhere he goes, he sees this coming behind him. We'll see he's intensely opposed to this teaching. Peter, on the other hand, is on the fence. He's not sure that he understands this, or that, in fact, by his actions, it's clear that he wants to make sure he can kind of please both sides of it. And so the Judaizers who were with James' group have now influenced Peter. And the other Jews, it says, joined in his hypocrisy. The other Jews, the ones who'd come with Peter, joined in his hypocrisy, verse 13, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. The other Jews, the ones who came in Peter's group with him. The ones who very likely were just enjoying this thing. And I don't really think they were doing it because they had a theological understanding of it. And I don't think that's the reason. You know, I remember in the 1970s when we had this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you know, this great revival taking place. And you'd see these very staid and very important people, and they're under control. You know, the person would dress up in a three-piece suit. They come to a meeting, and they would, next thing you know, they're jumping all around. Really, you think, good grief. And they're, if a friend saw him, you think, good grief, what happened to him? My brother said that over in Manassas, he said, there's this very distinguished guy who was in the state government, and during this revival time, they all came, and this guy was dressed in a three-piece suit, and I think he was not feeling well that night, and so he came up for a healing line. And the whole time, this is how he opened this to the thing. He was like this. Robin says, looking around like this, and even when they're praying for him, he's looking like this. And they anoint him with oil. He goes, and he's laying on the floor with his hands in his pockets, having been healed. You know, sometimes the environment kind of gets us going, right? You know, it's a danger. We should be careful. We don't get the environment going so much that people go with the environment that's around rather than going with the Word of God that has the power of redemption and salvation and regeneration within it. This is what's taking place. So it's not real clear that Peter's, you know, in fact, it's really obvious he hasn't completely made his decision. Instead of saying, hey, guys, come on in, James. Come on in, Judaizers. Let me share what God has done and preaches them how this is. Now he's come to the understanding of the truth of this. Far from it. He's going, it seems, in a very awkward moment back to this kind of ambiguous idea of what this all means about Jews and Gentiles. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, he says. When I saw that they weren't acting in line with the truth of the gospel. See, Paul's not just yucking it up with all the fun. He's watching. He sees this as hypocrisy. When a person is physically wrapped in some kind of a social context, but then when he thinks about the consequences of it, he suddenly starts thinking in a more sobered way. A measured way. Paul's not contending for a sidebar experience with the preaching of the gospel. Peter seems to be. It seems that perhaps what Peter thinks about Gentiles being saved is that this kind of a collateral experience. You know, Gentiles came into Judaism all through the Old Testament. You know that, right? Some of them did it by trick. There were some that tricked them to bring them in. But others, they would allow them to come in. And if they would fulfill certain criteria, even the Gentiles, they would allow them to be circumcised and enter into a covenant of faith in the Jewish community. Do you know that? So Gentiles were coming into Israel, but it wasn't Israel's goal to have that happen. It's almost collateral damage. You know, you drop a love bomb over there, you think you'll get all the Jews, and you get a couple Gentiles. Well, you know, come on, you come on too. But it wasn't their intention to do that, because they had a problem. Their problem wasn't, I hate Gentiles. Their problem was God said, be separate. It was God Himself that kept them separate. It was God Himself that told them they were His people. They weren't to mix. They weren't to marry. They weren't to be around. They weren't to share. They weren't going out to try to gather people. They're going out to be a statement of what God had done in them. As a result, Gentiles were kind of like this collateral experience that took place. And Peter, very likely, is doing the same thing. This is not the mainstream. This is Antioch. It's up there in the, you know, wild country. Not the mainstream like Jerusalem. But in Paul's eyes, and thank God that the Holy Spirit was leading him in this way, he is seeing the birth of a new covenant age. He's seeing it much more broadly. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he quotes the 28th verse of Joel chapter 2 and says, "Then the last day I'll pour out my spirit upon all people, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And even on my servants, both men, handmaidens and men, I'm going to pour out my spirit." Who is the persons that are the servants and the slaves and free? And even on the Gentiles, I'm going to pour out the spirit. On all people, he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit. And Paul is grasping the extent to which God is saying, this is Jeremiah's statement. In the last days, I'm going to bring forth a new covenant. It's not only going to be with the house of Israel, it's going to be for all people. When he says to Abraham, you are going to be a person and your descendants are going to bless all the nations of the earth. And Paul is grasping, this is, Peter said it too. He said, this is that. But Paul really says, this is that. This is that time. He's not just seeing, you know, some collateral experiences taking place. He's seeing this as the mainstream of what God is doing, that it's about to erupt. Thank God he's seeing it. You remember in Matthew, where Jesus was preaching, and a woman from Tyre and Sidon came. Verse 21, I thought I had this reference here, but I seem to have misplaced it. It's in Matthew. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." It's a Gentile woman. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that moment. And some make the case that the gospel is not for Gentiles. It's not for the dogs. But Jesus made it clear, even to his disciples, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go first to the covenant people. When he gave his second command, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Do you see the distinction? We do see that. It was his first intent, but it was not his only intent. And when Pentecost came, those languages that spoke were the languages of the earth, of the Gentiles. As a result, we saw these Jewish Gentile people coming to, they're proselytes. They're ones who came into Judaism, like I mentioned. These weren't people born in Judaism. And the multitude of them received the Lord, went back to their own countries, declaring the same goodness that they had heard. It's a new covenant. Paul later says that the gospel is for males and females, bond and free. Ready? Jews and Gentiles. That's what the gospel's for. That's what he's contending for here. And thank God that he was able to do so. Because in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, Judaism no longer had any grip on anything worldwide. Nothing. They lost their temple. They lost the center of Jewish faith and life. And as a result, Judaism began to fast decline as a world religion, and Christianity rose from those ashes and spread the gospel. Became a world religion since that context and that time frame. Peter said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew." In other words, you're behaving like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are... Now this is... He's making distinctions of what the gospel is here. It's really time to take careful attention. This is the gospel he's going to share. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law. As a Jew, we've come to realize that the law brings us to a death relationship with God. Any argumentation from anyone? Your side, well, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments today. Just today, I'm going to really work out and take it off work. I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments today. And you find just a little bit after breakfast, you know, you break them every, start breaking stuff. We know that the law brings us into stark contrast to what we can't do. Right? Do you read the law and think, "Oh, I'm free now"? No, we hope we don't understand what the law says so that we can still do what we want and not feel condemned by it. Paul made this case. He said, "Before I knew the law, I was okay. But when I found out what the law was, I realized how deep trouble I was in. And I died." So the law, he says to Peter, we as Jews recognize that the law brings us into a place of condemnation. A person is not justified by the works of law. A person can't be justified by the works of the law because he can't keep them. But, he said, by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus. Who is we, too? So we Jewish people, with sinful Gentiles, in other words, we sinful Jewish people with sinful Gentiles, have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. We can't add anything to it. We can't take anything away from it. We are justified by faith. When Martin Luther, who was tormenting himself to try to please God and remain in a justified relationship to him, but only finding the law was making him die more and more, and he'd whip himself till they had to take the whips out of his rooms. When he read this text, he was awakened that I can't keep the law, I can't be righteous, but God, through Christ, has robed me with righteousness. He's given us His righteousness. As Peter said, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We give him our sin. He gives us his righteousness. He dies and takes the power from our sins and literally soaks them up into his righteous person. This says in 1 Corinthians, he swallows up death in himself. And when he swallows it all up, it has no power left in it. And so even our death can't hold him in death, because death has no power. Therefore, he rises in newness of life, conquering death. Where's your sin at that point? Got to pay for it again? He conquered it for me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That Christ died for your sins, to take the power of death away from you by conquering and swallowing up that power of death in your sins. Do you believe that? That's power. You don't believe that because I believe that. Oh, that's good. Well, it's, you know, what time is it? Yeah, I got to start believing stuff so he'll get finished, you know. You can think about it from now on and you wouldn't believe it. Until in the context of that gospel, that's the gospel I just preached to you. Do you believe that Christ has died for your sins? And I start seeing this stuff. And you know, I think that's the power of God that made you believe that, that gave that gift of belief to you. For by grace are you saved through belief. But the belief's not yours. It's not yours. It's the gift of God that he gives to you. The gift to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And he that believeth in him will never die. That's why I don't say, will you come to the front and give your life to Christ? Will you trust him today? Will you make a decision for Christ? Or all that stuff. You can say that all day long. You have lots of people to try. They'll try, yeah. I'll come, I'll make a decision. I'll trust, I'll do it. But eventually you won't. You'll wonder if you believe it or not. He that believeth in him has eternal life. You see that word belief over and over again. Over 500 times in the New Testament. Jesus himself using it multiple times. Belief, 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 belief. John's gospel alone is used. I used to know the count. I'm not sure what it is. Lots of times. Belief, belief, belief. In the very first portions of the introduction all the way to the very end, the belief issue is there. And Paul is putting his whole gospel on the weight of that, on the truth of that. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith, by belief in Jesus Christ. What is the belief of Jesus Christ? Did he live? Devils believe he lived. Did he die? And when he died, did he die for your, to forgive you of your sins? That's the issue of belief. It's not who you associate with. It's not male. It's not female. It's not slave. It's not free. It's not Jew. It's not Gentile. So we too have put our faith, our belief in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. He's basically switching these things. You know, he's repeating in a different, he's putting the end at the beginning at the end. It's called a chiasm, like the chi, the x, and he's stating and he's switching it so he can make emphasis on a literary basis. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners. You know, the prejudice. If while we come to Christ, we find that some of the people that are coming to Christ are people that we, you know, they're not like me. We have a crisis in America when it comes to this subject. Crisis. I want to be a Christian, but I want to be around people like me. Let the people that are not like me be a Christian over there somewhere. It's not a new problem. Peter just wants to be a Christian. But he wants to make sure that he doesn't get in trouble about the people he's around that are Christians. Lord, help us to embrace true brotherhood, true community. We are in Christ. That's what gives us something in common with each other. Do you believe that? We find ourselves among the sinners. Doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If we rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. But I can't come to Christ. And then if I'm around sinners, people I say are sinners, you know, not like me. But then all I want to do is think about their sins. Now I think about Christ. I want to see Christ in you. That's the verification. Not you are a, and then you happen to be a Christian too. No, it's Christ in you. Christ in me. When you hear this preaching, when you hear this gospel, we want to hear Jesus speak to us through this. 4. Verse 19, through the law, I died to the law that I might live for God. I'm not saying that Christians don't become better people, that Christians don't become more honest, and Christians don't become more, you know, gracious and loving and caring, all these manifestations. But you know what that is? That's not Christians getting those things. It's being reflectors of the God who all the time is doing those things. Jesus isn't saving you to make you some kind of new example of what He is. He's saving you and washing your sins and purifying you. And it's like that old mirror, you know, you find in the attic. You're getting all that stuff off there, the razor blades, the edges, all the way down to the edge. Get it completely clear so you can't even see the mirror. All you see is Him. I died to the law so that I might live for God. I might be His image bearer. And then he presents this beautiful text. I've been crucified with Christ. What's the result of being crucified with Christ? I'm so much of a better person. You know, Lord, help us if that becomes the gospel to the world. That if you become like me, you can be a Christian. Help, Lord, help us. Don't follow me. Follow who I'm reflecting. I am crucified with Christ in that grave. Literally, when He was crucified, He paid the debt of our sin. He redeemed our sin nature and forgave the sins of our life in that grave. And we were with Him in that grave. Not in some kind of wonderful identity. Well, I identify with Jesus. No. The worst of us is in that grave. The thing that kills, the thing that keeps us in a distance from God, was in the grave. He buried my sins in the depths of the sea, cast them far from God's remembrance as the east is from the west. Christ died for our sins. We were with Him in His death. Our sins were with Him in His death. And I no longer live. It's not about us. But Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. If you do, Galatians, if you set aside the grace of God, if you set aside this gospel, you will immediately find yourself pursuing the law. Immediately. Let us not Note, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If I set aside grace, how did you become so loving? You're such a caring person. You're so good. You're so righteous. You're so faithful. You're so consistent. Oh, humbly, that's kind of how we face it, right? Well, humbly, I. I do not set aside the grace of God. If you see something like that, you're not describing me, you're describing my master. You take all the attributes of God and you start seeing them appear in us. They're not appearing in us, they're reflecting off us. That's what they see. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, as the hymnist said. All the wonders and passion of who He is, let them be seen in me, or from me, or, you know, it doesn't take much to describe this. I do not set aside the grace of God. Say it. I will not set aside the grace of God. Say it. I will not set aside the grace of God. It's Him. He's the hope of glory. He's the one you see. He's the one that saves. He's the one that can trust. Don't tell me I gotta trust. No, I trust in the one who reflects that trust. You see trust in me? It's Him, not me. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Turning to works is not a gospel. It's a path that says, in a foreign language, death here, follow me. You follow the law and you are re-entering the death cycle. You follow Christ. And you're expressing eternal life. My sheep hear my voice. They come to me. They come to me. And I give them eternal life. And no one can pluck them out of my hands. My Father and I are in agreement, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hands. We have eternal life in Christ, eternal reflectors of His glory. Father, I pray that in someone's analysis of us, they don't become astonished that we have so quickly left those things that reflect grace. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Let us be the ones who project and sing and brag about you. And if we get complimented, Lord, I pray the next time we get complimented, we'll say, I'm thanking God for what you see, because you see Him right now. What you just said is Jesus, that's not me. Amen, Lord. God bless you all. Thank you. Praise the Lord.